Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you guys this morning. Let me invite you to open your Bibles to Luke's Gospel as we continue our Advent series. Last week, we looked at the Magnificat, which is the first song that you find in Luke's Gospel, in Luke chapters 1 and 2. This morning, we're going to be looking at the song that's been traditionally referred to as the Benedictus, and it comes from the mouth of a priest named Zechariah. And we're going to take this kind of in two parts. I want us to begin by looking at the background, some of the history and background of who this man Zechariah was. And then we'll come to and talk about his song, because who he is related to the thing that comes from him, the song that is produced in him upon the birth of his son. And as you're turning there, let me kind of, by way of introduction, just make the point that as you read Scripture, one of the things you see is that God works differently during different times and seasons. You see time periods of history where He works powerfully in things like the Exodus, but you also see times in Scripture where it seems as though there's silence from the Lord. That doesn't mean that He's not at work in those times, but He does certain things at certain times and in certain ways. And I want us to keep that in mind as we come to consider this man, Zechariah. And before we begin reading about him and his wife, Elizabeth, I just want to ask you on the front end here, do you really think that the Lord can be at work in your life in the various seasons or stages of your life? You look around this room and there are people here in very different stages of life. Boys and girls, you probably, you come on Sundays and you hear the things that are read and said and preached and sung, but there's probably a sense in which you wonder, well, maybe the Lord works through me when I'm an adult. Maybe He'll work through me in my life as an adult. But you need to understand that God can work in and through you, even in the place where you are right now as a young person. So for some of you that are in here, maybe you're single. Maybe you look around and you see people in stages of life when they have family or things like that, and you wonder, well, is the Lord at work in me and in my life circumstances in the same way that He is through this family that seems to be growing and all these things that the Lord is doing in and through maybe families in the church? There could be maybe the temptation to be discouraged, but you need to be reminded as well that the Lord works through our lives in whatever situations and circumstances in which we find ourselves. For some of us, maybe you find yourself in the stage where you are the young family, and you get kids, and you're just trying to keep afloat at this point. And maybe you look at the single people or the people without kids, and you're like, man, the Lord could really use me if I was in that situation, because I feel like I spend my entire life trying to keep these kids alive and cart them to and fro various locales. You need to be reminded that the Lord is at work in and through you, even in the midst of those difficult, busy days with young kids. Maybe you're in here as an empty nester, and you're feeling maybe some of that experience for the first time of the kids that consumed your life for so many years aren't there anymore. And you're wondering, well, how is the Lord going to use me in this season of my life? You feel like you poured so much of who you were into these kids, and now the Lord has them in all these various places. Or maybe you're in that, how can I say this, advanced season of life. And you're wondering, how can the Lord use me in this season of life? But He can. He can. What I want you to see and what I want you to be encouraged by this morning as we look at the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth is that He can use us in various stages of our lives. And when we see the Lord working in and through this couple, I want you to be encouraged and reminded that He can and does work in and through us in the various seasons of our lives. So from kids all the way up through those who are older in years, let's be encouraged this morning. The other thing I want us to see, though, is that it's not just that He works in our lives generically. He works in our lives powerfully in so much as we are, as our lives are oriented around the Messiah. That's what you're going to see this morning as we look at the Scripture. You're going to see this older couple who, as they come to understand what God is doing in and through them and what God is doing through His Messiah, that is what gives their life meaning and significance and what is going to lead them into this incredibly important season of their life that I don't think they were expecting. So let's go to the Lord in prayer now, and then let's read Scripture together. Father, thank You this morning that You've called Your people together, and You've called us to come around Your Word. Father, we place ourselves around Your Word and underneath the authority of Your Word so that You would teach us and instruct us. Lord, we thank you that you've called us your people. You've done so by the person and work of Jesus only. There was nothing in us that deserved to be brought to you, Lord. We thank you that Jesus has done everything for us. And Lord, we worship him this morning. We have joy in the Lord because of what he has done. We thank you that we've been able to commune together and with the Lord Jesus around his table. And Father, now that we've had our identity, we've been reminded of our identity as the people of God. Lord, as we come to your word, would you encourage our hearts, build us up and strengthen us now, Lord, so that we might be useful for your purposes. Father, give me the grace to speak well of Jesus this morning. And I ask that in his name. Amen. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 1. I want to first just read Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 24. I want to read a lot of scripture this morning, and I just want you to hear and enter into the story. See these things in your mind, and then we'll kind of unpack them together. So Luke chapter 1, we'll begin reading at verse 5. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and the statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord, their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just and to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the Lord, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God and I was sent to speak to you and bring to you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. For 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." This is God's word. May he use it to encourage his church. I want us to come and talk a little bit about this. This is the introduction to the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth, and it sets the background for us as we read the prayer of Zechariah that comes at the end of this chapter. Let me just mention some things about Zechariah as a priest. Zechariah was from the tribe of Levi, as was his wife. Now, all priests were Levites, but not every Levite was a priest. Zechariah is described as a priest. He's probably, at least on some level, an educated man. He can read the scriptures. He probably had the right within the synagogue where he worshipped to be someone who would read the scriptures aloud. And at this time, when David organized and structured the priesthood, if you go back into Chronicles and into 1 Kings, or excuse me, 2 Samuel, you'll see David brought structure to the Levites. And they ended up on this rotation where they would come for a time to serve in Jerusalem. And what we see here is that Zechariah's, his group is in Jerusalem taking part in the services at the temple. And each day there would be morning and evening sacrifices, and in the morning there would be a burning of incense, which would represent the prayers of the people of God. And so you see the connection here that the people are all outside praying while this happens for Zechariah. Now, you notice at the beginning there, it's mentioned that he and his wife are both righteous before the Lord. They're people who love the Lord and are walking faithfully with him. Doesn't mean that they're perfect people, but they're people who recognize God's law and they follow it. They offer the sacrifices necessary when they sin against the Lord. And so they're described in ways that should make people want to be like them, with one significant exception. it mentions that his wife was barren and that they were both advanced in years. And so the imagery here is probably of someone in their late 50s, early 60s. They've passed the biological point of being able to have children. And so they've settled into this phase of life. They're older now, but they're still being used by God. And Zechariah is there in Jerusalem with the group of Levites that are from the area where he has been living, and they're serving the Lord there. And then Zechariah is going to get chosen for a very important position. He's going to be the one who goes into the temple that morning and is going to burn incense on the altar. Let me just remind you of a couple of things here about what we're talking about. They are from what's called the hill country of Judea. Okay, it's an area southeast of Jerusalem. And so Zechariah and his fellow priests and Levites would have traveled to the city, and they would have spent a week or more, depending on the rotation, and they would have served doing the various priestly duties there within the temple, within Jerusalem. He is chosen for the special purpose, though, of burning incense on the altar. Now, let me just show you. This is from the ESV Study Bible. Again, I mention this all the time. The ESV Study Bible has fantastic illustrations. You can find them online. You don't have to go buy an ESV Study Bible. Just enter that into Google and you can find them. This is the illustration of the interior of Herod's temple. That was the temple that was around at the time that these events occur. And what would have happened is on this day, they would have gone through and they would have had the morning sacrifice, and they would have then moved in. They would have all gathered around. You would have had the various priests and Levites who would have gathered in this area at the front of the temple. And the one priest who was chosen by Lot to burn incense would enter into the temple, and he would go to the altar. We can zoom in here a little bit, and we'll try to pull this in. I realize that's kind of blurry. I apologize. But I just want you to see that he would walk in and he would go to the altar of incense and he would burn this incense before the Lord. And the goal was to get the incense as close to the edge of the altar, as close to the Holy of Holies as was possible. And this was symbolic of the prayers of God's people reaching to the Lord. Okay, that the people would pray and prayer would reach into the presence of God. It was this very tangible, physical thing that the priest would have done. This was an incredibly high honor. A priest could only do this once in his lifetime, and for that point forward, he was considered blessed of the Lord, because there were literally thousands of people eligible to do this, and only a certain number of times that it could be done in a year. And so for him to have been chosen for this, you can imagine for this man what an honor it was. He's lived a long life. He's probably served at the temple year after year after year after year, and he's never been the one chosen. And maybe even for him, he's got in the back of his mind the situation that he and his wife are experiencing with them being unable to have children. And he knew that within their culture, that was kind of, they were viewed as people who were not blessed of the Lord because the Lord had not given them children. And so for him to have been chosen by Lot for this would have been deeply meaningful for him. And he would have been working over in his mind the things that he was supposed to do. The priests, when they would choose them for, they would cast the lot to see who would have this honor. They would gather together and they would recite the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And they would confess their faith, and then they would allow the Lord to select the man who would go in and serve in the temple. And each of these men knew what their duty was. They knew what the law taught about these things. And so you can imagine, in one sense, it's a great honor, but he's not wanting to mess it up. So he's thinking about, what is he going to have to do? And he's going to go in, he's going to burn the incense, he's going to come out, and then he's going to pronounce the blessing upon Israel from Numbers 6. And so he's probably got all these things in his mind as he comes into the temple. And the doors are folded shut, and he goes in, and the people are outside praying. That's where the narrative picks up. He comes in, though, and what does he see? He's working over in his mind, okay, I've got to go to the altar, I've got to try to burn the incense, get it as close. But he's immediately stopped, and he sees an angel. He sees an angel, and the angel speaks to him. And the angel probably, what the angel says to him is not something that he would have been expecting. It's interesting because you would think maybe there are lots of stories of this, maybe in Jewish history or culture, about angels appearing in the temple and things like that, but it's not like that at all. This is an utterly unique thing. When you see this in the Gospel of Luke, what Luke is claiming is not something that's in a line of this common tradition that the angels appear to people within the temple. This is an utterly unique experience. There were two claims of it that you can find in Jewish history, but almost everyone recognizes that they were not proper or true claims. And so for Luke to say this, this is a unique thing. For Zechariah to have had this experience, it would have been a surprise to the people for him to have seen a vision from the Lord within the temple. And so he sees this angel and he's immediately troubled. It's the same language that's used of Mary when it says that she was troubled at the angel's saying. They're not troubled in the sense of being disturbed, but they're just trying to understand what's going on. It's the encounter of something that was unexpected, and now they're trying to work through in their mind and heart what's going on. And then you see what the angel says to him. It's very interesting what the angel says. Now we read this, and we hear these things that he's speaking and the words that he's saying to Zechariah, but you've got to think in terms of he's saying these things to a man who's supposed to know Scripture. He's a priest. He's committed large amounts of Scripture to memory. He should also be familiar with the stories of the Old Testament. And so as I read these things that he says, I just want you to see, do you hear or are you reminded of any things from the Old Testament? Let me read the angel's words again. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink strong wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah and turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Now, I'm imagining that when Zechariah heard this, if he had been in kind of a normal situation where he could have just thought these things through, perhaps he would have picked up on some of these Old Testament references. But it can also, let's give the guy some grace. He's seeing an angel. This is an unexpected thing, and I think he's overwhelmed by it. But look at the words that are said there. First of all, he tells them that it's the idea that someone who's been barren is going to bear a child. Now, is that a common theme in Scripture in the Old Testament? Yes, it is. You see it all over the place. You see numerous individuals who are barren, and yet all of a sudden the Lord blesses them with children. Think of Rebecca, Rachel, Hannah, Samuel's mother, Samson's parents. There's several places within the Old Testament where there are people declared to be barren who are then informed that they're going to have a child. Or it tells us that the Lord opens up the womb so that she can have a child, someone who's declared barren. And so this should not be a wholly unexpected thing scripturally, but Zechariah understands basic biology. He may not have ever had a biology course the way we have, but he understands the way things work, and he knows that he's old, and he understands that his wife is older as well. I love the way he describes her, verse 18. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." Very PC there, guys. Tuck that away. That's a good nugget to tuck away. He doesn't say, "My wife's an old lady." She says she's advanced in years. She's advanced. Very dignified in the way he describes her. So he speaks this to the angel. First of all, look at the things, the other things the angel says here. Their son is going to be great before the Lord. This is what's amazing. He's going to play a role in the deliverance of the people and the preparation for the coming king, just as Samson did. That's what's really interesting. I've been thinking about this. I wish we could get more into this. Maybe this is something you can look at and think about this week. I've given you that reference from Judges 13. There's some interesting comparison and contrast between the birth of Samson and the birth of John the Baptist and the life and ministry of Samson and the life and ministry of John the Baptist. Interesting comparison, interesting contrast. But when you look at Samson, one of the things Samson does in the narrative in Judges is he helps prepare the way for the coming of the king of Israel. Samson's a judge, but he's a really bad guy. He's not a good guy personally, spiritually, he's not a good guy. But he's used of the Lord to protect the people, to defeat the people's enemies. But one of the ways he helps prepare the way for the Lord is by being a bad leader or a bad spiritual example of a leader. And so you get this refrain at the end of Judges that in those days there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So Samson kind of plays this role in preparing the way for the coming of the king of Israel. And that's exactly what John the Baptist is going to do, but he's going to do it in a positive way. He's going to do it by being a positive example, and he's going to be pointing towards the coming of the true king of Israel, the Messiah. So there is this connection here, and you see this Old Testament background that's here that would have been kind of veiled at the time, but that I think reasonably the angel should have expected and the Lord expected Zechariah to pick up on this. The third thing is this, that their son's ministry is going to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken through the prophet Malachi. You see the verse that I've given you there. It's almost a direct quotation that the angel says. These would have been verses that were highly significant to people at this time. Even in their celebration of the Passover, we were talking about this as elders this week, some things about the Passover Seder. And there's an event within a Passover Seder, even today that Jewish people practice. They send a little kid out to the door and he looks outside to see if Elijah is coming. Because this was the expectation. This is how the Old Testament ended, with the promised coming of Elijah. And so when the angel speaks these words to Zechariah, Zechariah should have immediately keyed in on that the coming of this child, this son, is going to be a part of how God fulfills this prophecy, which was supposed to take place before the last days were ushered in. And so this should have been an exciting thing for him. Each one of these things should have built more and more anticipation for him about the event that's coming. But he's so bewildered, and I think he's still trying to work through how this is even going to be biologically possible, that he questions the angel. He questions the angel. And it's not the same kind of questioning that Mary does. Remember, we read last week of what Mary says, where she says, "How will this be?" It's a different question. She says, "How will this be?" She understands biology too, and she understands that she hasn't taken part in any activities that create children. And so she doesn't know how in the world this is going to actually happen. This is not what Zechariah is asking. Look at this. He says, "How shall I know this? How shall I know this?" It's not wondering just how could this be possible. It's how will I know that what you're saying is true? It's a veiled asking for a sign. And it's interesting here because this is not something... It's not a terrible thing that he does here. In fact, it's almost the same language that Abraham uses in Genesis 15. When the Lord says, "Eliezer of Damascus is not going to be your heir. Your own son will be your heir." And Abraham says, "Oh Lord, how will I know this? How will I know this?" The difference here, though, I think especially in the way what we're going to see the angel says to him, there is a lack of belief. There's a lack of belief here on the part of Zechariah. He needs a sign so that he can believe that what the angel said is true. He does not trust it. He does not believe what the angel says. And so what we see here is that he is going to be given a sign. He should have just believed, though. Think about this. Look at just even the references that we just mentioned. Of all the people in the Old Testament who were declared barren, who then the Lord made it possible for them to conceive children, Abraham and Sarah being the ultimate example of a couple that was like that. And so he should have had a sign. He had signs all throughout Scripture that the Lord could do this and would do this. And he should have believed and he should have trusted, but he doesn't. He asks for a sign. And so the response of the angel is that you want a sign, you're going to get a sign. He says, "Here will be the sign for you." Or he said, first of all, he declares himself, "I am Gabriel, I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak this good news to you," verse 20, "and behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." Three things I want to point out about this. The first, his silence is going to serve as a sign to him that the word of the Lord would be accomplished. He wanted a sign, he gets a sign. He is unable to speak for 9 months. He's going to be quiet. He's going to be silent. And so every time he wants to speak and can't is this very tangible reminder to him that what the Lord has said he will do, he will do. Should he ever come to the point where he might doubt it, he could just try to say something and he wouldn't be able to speak. And this is portrayed in humorous ways as he comes out and it says he was motioning to them. You can imagine someone who's been able to speak just fine, now all of a sudden they can't, how they're going to be attempting to, you know, explain to people what's happening. The thing that always makes me laugh is him then going home to his wife Elizabeth and him trying to explain to her that they need to have a child together now and being unable to speak, and she's probably illiterate so he can't write. So he's trying to explain to her this vision that he's seen and what the angel said, doing charades basically. That's always been kind of humorous to me. This is a sign, though. And, you know, think about it this way. This is an aspect of the discipline of the Lord. It's the discipline of the Lord. Sometimes we use the word the chastisement of God. Chastisement. We've moved away from using that word because it seems somewhat harsh. There's a sense in which, though, discipline has to be firm. It has to carry a bit of a sting to it, or it's not discipline. And so this is a sign to him. It's both a sign and a discipline all at the same time, because he's prevented from doing something. Second thing is this: his silence would allow him time to meditate on the teachings of Scripture regarding the coming of the Lord and the role of the one who would prepare the way before him. Think about this. This is a man that if you had gotten him again, probably outside of this setting, and said, hey, tell me about barrenness in the Old Testament, people who were declared barren, he could probably tell you about all those stories. Tell me about Samson. He could probably tell you about Samson. Tell me about the prophecy at the end of Malachi 4. He could probably tell you about the prophecy of Malachi 4. But in the moment when he had the chance to apply the things that he knew, he was lacking. He couldn't bring to bear the things that he intellectually knew to the point that he could trust God in the moment. And I think there's this element of corrective discipline here that's connected to this sign and connected to this experience. The Lord wants him to meditate on these things. These things that he knows. He knows them. He could talk about them. He could probably teach them. He's read them over and over again. But in the moment when he had the chance to apply them, he failed to exercise simple faith and trust. And so he's now got 9 months to work these things over in his mind and heart. The discipline of the Lord is intentional. See that? That the discipline of God is intentional to give him this opportunity and to prepare him. When you think about John the Baptist, the significance of who he was going to need a father who was prepared to speak of God and to speak of the Scriptures and to be someone who knew God deeply and personally. And John has 9 months now to practice that, to practice silence before the Lord, meditation, contemplation on the Scriptures. Third thing is this: his silence is going to serve as a sign to others. It's going to be a sign to others. It's not just a sign to him. It's a sign to other people. And you see that immediately when he comes out and he can't speak. And it says the others realized he had seen a vision. We'll come back to this, but it's interesting to me that the Lord uses his own discipline of John for the purpose of instructing others. There's a sense in which that we need to realize that there are times when the Lord is going to discipline us for our own good, but also at times for the good of others. And so see how God uses John in the lives of the people as well. People know that this is a significant thing. These two old people are having kids. That one of them can't speak because he saw this vision. Word is going to spread about this. It's a little bit of beginning some of the things that are going to allow John to accomplish his ministry in preparing the way before the Lord. So then you have the birth of John. And it's mentioned that she gives birth. Zechariah and Elizabeth both obey the word of the Lord to name the boy John. You see in the narrative, it talks about how they would have named him Zechariah after his father. But both Elizabeth says, no, John. They give John something to write with. He says, his name is John. So they're obeying the word of the Lord here. There's something that's happened in them. They desire to trust the Lord, to trust the word of the Lord, to obey it. And can you just imagine just the sheer human joy that they would have had? That even Elizabeth's words that her reproach is taken away. Her reproach is taken away. There's joy that they have in the Lord when this happens. And then they come to the eighth day when they're going to circumcise the boy to make him a part of the covenant community. And then all of a sudden, as soon as Zechariah writes that his name is John, we read this. Turn to verse 64 of Luke chapter 1. Let me read 64 through 80. And immediately his mouth was open and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. You see how the significance of these events begins to spread. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, He has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, that we should be saved from our enemies, from the hand of those who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance in Israel. The words of Zechariah are powerful, powerful words. It's so important that we see this, because I think, unfortunately, sometimes when we read Scripture, we think of Scripture as this sentimental thing. It's sentimental. Nice people read their Bibles. Nice old ladies read their Bibles. I want you to see the things that this man is talking about. As we work our way through this, I need you to see the deep significance of what he says. This is not some lullaby that he's going to sing. This is a powerful song that recognizes the glory of God and what he is accomplishing in the midst of his people. And so it's focused in and around Messiah. Let's talk about the theme. Here's the theme. The theme of this song is God's salvation through the Davidic Messiah. God's salvation through the Davidic Messiah, prepared for by John the Baptist. God's salvation through the Davidic Messiah, prepared for by John the Baptist. This is not some song about salvation that's very sentimental. It's not sentimental. It is strong. It's recognizing that God sends a leader to accomplish something that his people could not accomplish on their own. And so he comes and he's going to look at this. And what's interesting as well about this, one of the oldest sets of prayers that you see in Judaism is known as the 18 benedictions. And you can find it online and look at it. It's kind of these conglomerations of scriptural passages from the Psalms and various other places. But they're very, very ancient. And they were prayers that were used at the temple. And so, in all likelihood, these were prayers that Zechariah himself prayed and thought through. It's very interesting. The 15th of these 18 prayers has these words. It says this. It says, "The sprout of David your servant speedily caused to sprout up, and his horn uplift through your victorious salvation. For your salvation we hope for day by day. Blessed are you, O Lord, who causes the horn of salvation to sprout up." It's very interesting. Very similar themes to what you see Zechariah saying here. It's almost like he's been thinking through Scripture. He's been thinking through these blessings that he's committed to memory. And he understands that what the Lord is doing is answering that prayer. This prayer, this benediction that the people would say daily in the temple, he understands that what God is doing is answering that prayer, and that his own son has a huge role to play in how God is going to do this. So let's take some time now and look through the content of this prayer. The first thing that when you see in this prayer is that he recognizes that God has acted powerfully for his people. God has acted powerfully for his people. He says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." Word study for you to do this week. You're looking for something to do one morning for your devotional. Go on Bible Gateway and type in "visited." And just look at the Old Testament references and the ways that that term is used for how God comes to his people. It's actually used by Joseph as he's dying. He says, when he's making them promise that they're going to take his bones back to the promised land with them, he's going to take them back to Canaan. He says, "The Lord will visit you. The Lord will visit you." And so it's connected with these big redemptive acts of God, where God works to save and deliver his people. And you see that that's what's happening here. He uses the term "visit." He uses the term "redeemed." The idea of God visiting is that he powerfully works for his people. He does something to deliver them. Redemption, the redemptive language, what does it recall? It recalls the Exodus. The Exodus is the great act of redemptive history that you see in the Old Testament. And so by referencing these two phrases, visit and redeem, he's saying there is a new redemptive act that's happening. There is a new and more powerful visitation of God that is about to take place. And notice the language that he uses. He uses past tense, right? He's visited and he's redeemed. He's once again using that kind of Hebrew literary device of where you take something that's going to happen in the future and you say it's as good as done. You refer to it in past tense. He has visited, he has redeemed, even though the Messiah has not even been physically born yet at this point. You see how his faith has changed? See the change that's happened in the man over these 9 months of thinking through Scripture, of meditating on the promises of God, how the man has been changed? He's not asking for a sign. This is the sign. He understands the truth of what God has said that he will do, and he expects it. He's now expectant that it will happen. So what is God doing? Verses 69 through 71, he's raising up the promised Messiah. He's raising up the promised Messiah. And the imagery he uses, it's a strange thing. You've ever been reading in the Psalms? It talks about raising up a horn of salvation, or raising up my horn. It's strange imagery for us. But they lived in a place where there were lots of animals. And there were lots of animals with horns. Animals like bulls, animals like rams. They saw animals and livestock that had these horns, and they saw the way that they were used. They were used defensively at times. They were used in terms of being able to attack one's enemy. And so it's this imagery of power and strength that God has raised up a horn of salvation. Isn't it interesting how those things are paired together? That there is this powerful individual is coming to bring salvation. And it's very strong imagery. Think of a bull. Think of if you ever see the clips of CNN every year when they do the running of the bulls, and you see those like idiots that are running through the streets of Pamplona with all the bulls chasing them, and there's this part of you that wants them to get away, but then there's this other like kind of messed up part of you that doesn't want them to get away because they decided to do something that wasn't very smart. When you see that imagery, or how many of you remember the Looney Tunes cartoon where Bugs Bunny fights the bull and the bull's like sharpening his horns with like the pencil sharpeners? Remember that? The bull's like big and strong. That imagery is what he's going for here. This is Old Testament imagery for power and strength. And so he's wanting us to call this together. I've given you a couple of verses. He connects it though to this is not just some random individual. He's in the house of David. He's in the house of David. Look at these Old Testament verses. Psalm 132, 17. There I will make a horn sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. Circle Psalm 132. Go read Psalm 132 this week and see how significant these promises to David are. This is a psalm that's longing for God to keep his promises to David. Isaiah 9:7. This is, again, connecting the promise of Messiah to David. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. That promise that this is coming through David's descendant. God is keeping his promise to David. And then Ezekiel 34:23-24. And I will set over them. This is a prophecy of what God's going to do in the future. Ezekiel has recognized that the shepherds of Israel were bad shepherds. They did not lead the people well. And so this is a future prophecy. And I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David. And he shall feed them and shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David shall be prince over them. I am the Lord. I have spoken. You see, all of this is connected to these Old Testament promises that a king in the line of David was going to come and rescue and deliver the people. But it's not just the promise to David, it's the promise to Abraham as well. All of what he's doing is coming to fulfill the ultimate promise of Abraham. You recall, we looked at this last week. Isn't it interesting how both Mary and Zechariah, separately from one another, recognize that what God is doing is ultimately to fulfill his promise to Abraham? If you look at the message from the angels, there's not a thing that the angel says to either one of them about Abraham. They just know Scripture. They just know the storyline of Scripture. They know the promises that are hanging out there waiting to be fulfilled, and they see that what God is doing now is to complete those promises. That God is a God who makes promises and keeps promises. He doesn't forget them. He doesn't lie. He does the things that He says He's going to do. And so all of this is ultimately to fulfill the promise of Abraham. If you recall the promises to Abraham, is that God was going to bless Abraham's descendants and through them bless all nations. Through them bless all nations. And so there is, from the promise of Abraham, this coming picture or promise that all nations, Israel first, and then all the other nations will be blessed through the coming offspring. And again, Paul is going to interpret offspring not in a plural sense, but in a singular sense, referring to Jesus. It's through Jesus that all people can be blessed. And so this is looking ahead. He looks in the past and he says, what's happening is so that God can do the thing in the future that He's promised in the past. This is what was interesting to me to think of, though. I associate the Abrahamic covenant primarily with the promise of blessing and the promise of land. And that's true. You go and you look and you read in Genesis 15, and you see that God promises that the nations will be blessed, but that Israel will dwell securely in their land. It's a promise that He's made that He will keep. You see what's going on here, though, is that Zechariah doesn't see this purely in like a political sense. He doesn't just see it as God's going to defeat our enemies and we're going to dwell safely in our land. Look at what he says. We should be saved from our enemies in the hand of those who hate us. He recognizes that part. To show mercy promised to our fathers, to remember His holy covenant, the oath He swore to Abraham, our father, to grant to us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might live peaceably in the land and enjoy a good life. No, might serve Him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. Do you see that the goal of the Abrahamic covenant is not just that Israel gets some real estate and gets to live there safely? It's ultimately that they will worship God in that situation. See, this is the problem that you see with Israel, especially at the time of Jesus, is they're expecting political deliverance. They want political deliverance. They want to be rescued and have a security and things like that so they can dwell safely and raise their kids and all these things. Not bad things, but that is not the ultimate goal of those covenant promises. Zechariah sees that the ultimate goal of those promises is that they will be God's worshipers, that they can love Him and serve Him in the land. And so this is so important that we see. I was thinking about this week. You all saw Trump's announcement declaring Jerusalem the capital of Israel. I think it's a good thing. It's a good thing in a lot of ways. But we have to be reminded that the political entity of Israel is not the Old Testament nation of Israel, and it's not a nation filled with people who are walking with the Lord and who are saved. We should pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We should pray for God to unfold His plans and purposes and things like that. But you know what we really should pray for more than anything for the state of Israel? Is that people there will be saved. Because there are a lot of people who live there who are, as Paul says, they're blinded. It's like a veil is over their eyes when Moses is read. They read Moses. They read the prophets. They read wisdom literature. But they don't see Jesus. And so while we can celebrate in one sense something that happens this week, we need to understand that that's a political thing that happened today. It's a political thing. Now, God has to do political things to ultimately unfold His plans and purposes, of course. But I just was thinking, I wonder how many evangelicals this week who are really excited about what happened politically in the world, how fervently are they praying for people in Israel to be saved? For the gospel to be spread in Israel, because the spreading of the gospel is restricted within the state of Israel. We don't think of Israel like that. You don't think of Israel in the same way that you think of maybe North Korea, and rightly so. They're very different in some ways. But the gospel, the spread of the gospel is restricted within the state of Israel in many ways. And so, do we pray for God to save those who are His covenant people, to bring them to a knowledge of their Messiah? Because apart from a knowledge of their Messiah, they're going to hell just like a pagan person is. We need to be people who are willing to pray that the gospel spreads within that nation, that God raises up people who can preach Christ in that country. Last thing is this. Zechariah's son, this is the last part of the prayer, Zechariah's son will prepare the people to receive Messiah. He will prepare the people to receive Messiah. This is so critical that we see. John the Baptist's ministry makes no sense apart from understanding this. It's amazing that John sees this on the front end, or that Zechariah sees this on the front end. That the king is coming, but the king's just not coming to deliver people who happen to be ethnically related to Abraham. He's coming to deliver people who share the faith of Abraham, who are ready to receive him. And it's interesting that there's only a small number of people at the time when he comes who are ready to receive him, because there's only a small number of people who've truly responded to John's ministry. Look at what John's ministry is going to be about. Verse 77, he will give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. See, Zechariah understands that if they're going to receive the physical, tangible benefits of Messiah's kingdom, they've got to first receive the spiritual benefits. They've got to first recognize their need for their sins to be forgiven. They've got to turn to God in repentant faith in order to be able to receive Messiah. This is why it's such a small group of people, ultimately, who recognize Jesus during his earthly ministry. It's a small number of people, because there were a lot of people who wanted the very tangible benefits of the Messiah apart from the most significant thing that he was going to accomplish, which was the forgiveness of their sins. John is going to play such a huge role in this. I've given you these verses from Isaiah. You can read those later this week. Let's conclude just a couple of things about Zechariah's faith. First thing, the Lord's discipline led Zechariah to seek him so that he might know him in a deeper way. The Lord's discipline of him. And so let me just put that out there to us as we're thinking this through. Do we allow the discipline of the Lord to bring us into a deeper knowledge of him? Or do we just push back against the discipline of the Lord? For those of you who have kids or have been involved in any way in a Sunday school classroom or with cousins or nieces or nephews and you discipline a kid, there's a sense in which a lot of times kids do what we do. They push back against discipline. To push back against discipline rather than accepting correction. What you see in the example of Zechariah is that he accepts his correction, and the man is changed, and he is different by the time he prays that prayer than he was when he questioned the Lord. Do we allow the Lord's discipline to draw us to him, or do we push back against it so that we push ourselves in some sense further away? There's a chance in which we can allow the Lord to use discipline to draw us closer to him. Second is this: Zechariah understood the Lord's will for his son's life, and he had taken Scripture to heart, which would inform the raising of his son. He had taken Scripture to heart, which would inform the raising of his son. Riverwood, is it important for us to memorize Scripture, or do we find it important that we memorize Scripture so that we as a church might collectively raise up the children in this church in the discipline and instruction of the Lord? Yes, it's primarily the responsibility of the parents, but it is also the responsibility of everybody else here to raise up our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Do we commit Scripture to memory that allows us to do that? You think John just because he had the Holy Spirit, he just magically knew his role? Don't you think that Zechariah and Elizabeth, especially for Zechariah, as he spent 9 months mulling over in his mind the prophecies regarding his son, don't you think that he spoke to his son about these things regularly so that the boy knew what God's plan was for his life? Now, to be sure, we don't know the specific plans that God has for each of our kids in exactly the same way as Zechariah did for John. But my goodness, there's a lot said to people about how we are to live our lives. We've got to teach that to our kids. And as a parent, I need you guys who are not the parents of my children to help me do that, to help teach those things to my children. Because I want my children to know what I believe and to hear these things and for me to encourage them, but they need other people to do that as well, because I have flaws. I've got gaps in who I am. They need to see this from the church. And so can I encourage you? Can you think about the ways that you can become involved in ministering to the kids of our church? in serving them and loving them, in raising them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Some questions for reflection this week. I want you to think about maybe, can you think of a time where the Lord disciplined you and it resulted in you knowing Him in a deeper way? I think most of us probably can. I want you to go back and recall that time. Second thing, how are you encouraged by Zechariah's example of faith? What are the things that you see in this man that encourage you? Maybe it's just that the Lord doesn't give up on us even when we mess up pretty significantly. And then the third thing, which scriptural passages can you commit to memory that will allow us to teach our kids, to train them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord? I've given you two sets of verses. They're pretty long sets of verses. I want you to think about committing these to memory this week. One is from the Old Testament, one is from the New Testament, that help us convey the story of what God's doing to our kids, helping them see their place in it. May we be a people who are willing to receive the correction of the Lord, and may we be a people who rejoice in His salvation that He provides through His Messiah. That's what we're going to look at next week. We're going to see the angels coming and speaking about what God has done, that in Christ God shows favor to people, that He brings peace through Messiah. See, it's through the work of Christ that salvation is brought, that is a powerful thing. It's not some sentimental, silly thing. It's brought by someone who comes and gives their life in our place. That's what Jesus does. He comes into our world and succeeds where we failed and goes and dies the death we deserve to die so that we might be forgiven of our sins, so that we might be assured of newness of life with Him and eternity with Him. That's the gospel. And so we're thankful for these things, these scriptures that are preparing us. Let God prepare you, continue to prepare you over these coming weeks to truly, really celebrate on Christmas the birth of Jesus, the incarnation. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for Your word this morning, Lord. We're so thankful for the example of Zechariah. Father, thank You that You give us examples in Scripture of people who, like us, know Your word, like us, have spent time with God's people, and like us, who fail at times to exercise faith. Oh, Lord, but thank You for the example of Zechariah, that even though in that one situation where he fails to trust You, Lord, You discipline him, You chastised him, Lord, but not to punish him, not for no reason, Lord, but for a reason that You would draw him closer to You. Father, may we be people who are willing to accept Your discipline when we've sinned, who are willing to confess it, and then who are willing to come back to Your word, Lord, and take Your word to heart so that we might really be changed, and that given the opportunity, we might actually exercise faith and trust in certain situations. Father, thank You that Your word encourages us. May we sing now as people who know You and love You and have been encouraged by You. We pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen.